Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. All right, as you're making your way back to your seats this morning, we are, six days away from Christmas Eve, 7 days away from Christmas morning, the birth of Jesus. Amen? All right, so we are, in this Advent season, we are trying to step into the joy of generosity. And so we've had a goal of raising $20,000 to give 25% of that to Mercy Nairobi Church Plant in Nairobi, Kenya. And then also 75% of that this year is going to go towards our Kingdom Outpost Fund or Building Fund so that we can be prepared when the Lord opens up that door for us to be able to step through it in faith to root in our community better in order to make disciples or increase our discipleship making capacity. And so we had a $20,000 match this year, and so we met our goal before we even started it by the grace of God. And so 40,000 then would be the goal. And so far with, I think, still a couple weeks left, we are at $17,074. Yes. Man, God is doing an amazing work in and through us. And I feel like right now and probably by the end of this, when I feel like we're going to reach this goal, amen. Man, we're going to be a joyful people. The Bible promises that giving people, generous people, are joy-filled people. And so your Christmases are going to be extra joy-filled because we are all stepping in to the gift of generosity. Amen? Amen. And so we are diving into the greatest story, the greatest news in the world this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We are stepping into now the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Savior, the birth of the King of Kings. And so as you're turning there, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, let me start this way this morning. One of the greatest advancements in Christmas gift giving over the last decade has to be the gift card. Amen? Yes. And gift cards are amazing for a number of reasons, but a couple, people are hard to shop for. And so you can go to Kroger, Meijer, Walmart, and every 20 feet, there's a tower, just this majestic tower, just full of goodies from every store imaginable for the hardest to shop for person. So you can find Target or Menards or any restaurant you can think of, Amazon, iTunes, whatever it may be. It's there. And so you can just pick, and no one really ever says, I don't like a gift card. I mean, that's the other reason they're so good is they're just an easy gift to give. People love them. No one's ever said, well, I hate free money that I can spend on whatever I want. And so a lot of people call it laziness. I call the gift card genius. And that's why Americans spend $100 billion a year on gift cards. $100 billion, because people are hard to shop for, and they're super easy to find. The only downside to gift cards is a lot of the money goes unused. It's a crazy statistic. A staggering $1 billion goes unused. $1 billion of free money goes unused every year. So we as Americans have essentially the budget of a small country in the bottom of our purses, book bags, and junk drawers. And $1 billion that's been promised to us and purchased for us, it's just sitting there, and we're not cashing in on the gift that we've been given. And now I share this because some of us may find ourselves not cashing in on the amazing promises of God this Christmas season. You know, Christmas is a season that promises us joy and hope and peace. But for some of us, maybe this season's not so much filled with joy, but stress. Not so much hope, but worry, anxiety, and fear. Not so much peace, but conflict. Lots of conflict. And so this morning, and just going into Christmas and going into the new year, my prayer is that we would not leave the promises of God and the riches that we've been secured, that have been secured for us in Jesus. We have bottomless riches in Jesus. Bottomless riches in Jesus. like that treasure chest that your hand just goes through the bottom. It's just full, unending, overflowing treasures in Jesus. That we wouldn't just leave those treasures. We wouldn't leave this Savior unused, unredeemed. We would cash in on the gift of Jesus, cash in on the gift of the promises God has given us in Jesus. We would truly experience the fact that Ephesians 1:3 says we are blessed by the Father in mind-blowing ways because we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Jesus. And so let's not leave that gift untapped, but let's pursue that gift, receive that gift this Christmas. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the gift that was given to us by God in the baby Jesus. God the King coming to us to pursue us, to make us his, so that we could receive the greatest gift that was ever given by faith. By simply opening up our arms and admitting we are needy, helpless people. And God has not just given us a good gift, but the greatest gift in Jesus. And so first of all, this morning, let's break this passage up into two parts. And so first of all, Christmas shows us the perfect plan and power of God. Christmas shows us the perfect plan and power of God. Now, what I love about Luke is he doesn't open up this story, or the greatest story ever told, by saying once upon a time, as if it was some sort of fairy tale, you know, to try to capture our imaginations with some Aesop's fables or something. No, he roots it in history, and he tells us that Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful king who ever lived. And so pick up with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We read this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, let me just give us a little context, because this is crazy, and this helps us appreciate and maybe just be broken in pieces on the floor and all that worship of God, knowing even the time frame that he sent this gift in Jesus. And so Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and he was a born fighter who clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. And through his genius intellect and his force, he became the first Roman emperor. And the Roman people absolutely loved this guy. In their minds, he was the greatest leader the world had ever known. In fact, Caesar Augustus' real name was Gaius Octavius. But in BC 27, the Senate, who kind of ran Rome, wanted to honor him with the title Augustus, which up until this point was a name only reserved for the gods, and which literally meant majestic. And so they renamed this guy, literally, the Majestic Emperor, the Majestic One. And just so we can kind of wrap our minds around this, think about like North Korea's leader, Kim Jong-un. They don't call him by his real name. Everybody calls him the Supreme Leader. And so in one sense, they don't call Un by his name. They don't call Augustus by his name. Why? Because they want to communicate to the world, and they want to feel really good about themselves because they think they're something, that they're actually a god and they're not really human. They want everyone to recognize they are more than human. They are God status. And so they love this guy, gave him a new name, but it didn't stop there. They literally changed the calendar around this guy. And so they took his birthday, which was September 23rd, and made that the day of the new year. And so quite literally, the Roman Empire, the world, revolved around this guy. Hence, one ancient inscription says this: the birthday of the god Augustus marked the beginning of good news for the world. And so think, just context, think about what that's stating and who that really applies to. Amen? Another ancient inscription, which is in modern-day Turkey, hailed Augustus as this: the savior of the world. And so they renamed this brother. They changed the calendar around him, and they literally viewed him as the one who would end all wars. He would bring about peace forever. And so to memorialize the peace from war that he brought to the Roman Empire for almost 30 years, they put up this statue, and I think I put a picture just so you can see who this guy was. He was human. He wasn't some sort of god. Just looked like everybody else. And so this was a memorial to symbolize that he was a god who brought about peace for the world to end all wars. And so Augustus had literally bludgeoned every foe into submission. And so there was peace, but it was a dark peace. It was a Hitler type peace. And no one could say a word against this guy because he was so powerful without fearfully thinking about or looking over their shoulder. To go against him would be a death sentence. And so this powerful king, Luke tells us, issues a message for the whole Roman Empire. Again, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the most powerful king the world has ever known, that all the world should be registered. And so Augustus commands everyone to go back to their place of birth and register to pay taxes so that he can continue to fund his growing kingdom and his growing military. And this tax was vicious, especially for the people of God, because they were paying money, paying taxes to a pagan king, a fake god they most certainly did not worship, so that he could continue to oppress them with his growing military army. And yet, because he's the most powerful man in the world, he snaps his fingers and people do what he says. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so right here we see that Joseph now must take an 80 to about 90 mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem with his about to burst wife, pregnant wife, Mary, to pay some taxes so they can be continually oppressed. And some say that they might have been able to get someone or borrow a donkey for this journey. But I would argue that this was probably highly unlikely, as poor as this couple was. Most scholars agree that they would have had to take in this 80 to 90 mile journey on foot. And so to put that in perspective, this would be like us right after the service taking off our shoes because they didn't have sweet Nike Jordan 1s like we do these days. They had open-toed sandals. They might have not even had anything, as poor as they were. And then walking 90 miles to South Bend in the dead of winter. That's what this would have made them do. And so regardless if they traveled with a donkey, regardless if they walked on foot, brutal trip, about to burst, pregnant Mary, 80 to 90 miles, dead of winter. I mean, just walking outside today, you don't want to go more than 5 minutes because you're freezing. And so you can just imagine what they're going through. Not to mention she's pregnant, about to burst pregnant. So you got swelling feet, you got nausea, you got back pain, you got exhaustion, you got hormones, you got fears, you got anxiety of giving birth away from home and away from all those who care for her and know about her and love her. And so the question is, why does all this matter? Why does Luke give us these details, these historic details? What's the point? And it matters because, listen, every single detail was going according to God's plan. Like every single detail was going according to God's plan. So centuries earlier, God revealed that the true king, the true savior, the true king who would bring about a peace to end all wars, the true savior of the world would be born where? Not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Look with me at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He, this one, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And so Luke's smart. He's a really smart guy. And what he's doing right here is helping you and I see that while Caesar loomed large, God is greater still. You know, we can read this and say, man, all this is happening because of a narcissistic king with all kinds of power. But the reality is all this is happening because God said it would happen. Because God is the one moving and directing history and time and all things. And so people can change the calendar for Augustus, but God was at work ordering the emperor's heart to accomplish his perfect will that he said he would do a long, long time ago. And that's why we read this in Proverbs 1:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of who? Of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so the bottom line is Augustus thinks he's calling the shots, but God is using the most powerful person on the planet like a pawn. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the Messiah was born in Bethlehem as God said. I love one commentator said, it's as if God said, let's make Caesar useful. And then he made him useful for the first time in his life by bringing this census about so that the Savior would be born where he said he would be born. Listen, Christmas reminds us that God is always at work, even in the finest details, to accomplish his perfect plan and purposes. And that sounds like such a simple statement, but if that statement right there, based on all of the scriptures and the faithfulness and the trustworthiness and the power and wisdom of God, made a home in our hearts, worry and anxiety would be gone. It would be gone. If we could really step into that. And so let me just say, do you find yourself this Christmas struggling to make sense out of your own life story? In other words, struggling to make sense out of all the pain, the setbacks, the letdowns, the twists, the turns, the expired dreams, the fallen dreams, just the chaos of life. If you're just struggling to answer the why question, like what's going on? What's the purpose in all of this? The encouragement right here is that just as God was in control of every bump, every turn, every unexpected hiccup, and all the discomforts of Mary and Joseph's 80-mile journey in the dead of the winter, so is God. So is God in control of every bump, every turn, every season of rain, every season of drought, every ounce of pain in our lives, even though it may feel harsh. God is in control, and God's character does not change. He is a good, loving, kind God, and he's doing it all for our good and for the praise of his name. And so let me just give us an illustration to kind of help us press into this for a moment. And so Corrie Ten Boom, I think we have a picture of her this morning. She was a Dutch Christian put into a concentration camp by the Germans in World War II for helping Jews escape termination. And so she went through great sufferings and great humiliations. And she recounts that one of the worst things that they had to endure was the fleas that they had to endure in their cells because of the filth of the cells, the filth of the environment they found themselves in captivity. And her sister Betsy, who is just an incredibly godly woman, says this to Corrie: "You should thank God even for the fleas on our clothes." Corrie's response: "There's no way. There's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." Now Corrie recounts that a few days later, they had a worship service in their cell with several of the other women who were held captive. And now if they were discovered, they would most certainly be beaten to a pulp and potentially taken out and murdered for what they were doing. But as they did it, the guards never came in the room. They noticed the guards would walk by and occasionally they would peer in, but they never stepped foot in the room. And it finally dawned on Corrie that the reason why. She said the guards didn't want to go in because of the fleas. The guards didn't want to come in because they didn't want to get fleas all over them. And she says, even in the fleas, God was at work. And so that night, Corrie and Betsy are standing by their bunk bed, and next thing you know, they're praising God for the fleas on their clothes. Here's my question. Can we thank God for the fleas in our life? The little ones, the large ones, the unexplainable ones, the ones that put us on the ground, the ones that bring about temptation to curse God. Can we thank God for the fleas he's brought into our lives? Because here's the deal. Somehow, some way, as outrageous and unbelievable as it may sound, when we step into glory and we see with unveiled eyes for the first time, the face of our Savior, the face of our Creator, the face of our Redeemer, the face of our King, the face of Jesus, we will see that every hurt, every tear, every bit of pain, every hiccup in our journey, every last detail was on purpose by God. It was meant by God for our good and for His glory, and we will praise Him for it as He kneels down and wipes away every tear from our eye. We will thank Him for everything He had us go through. You see, Advent reminds us that God is so good. He's so good to us that He spares no expense and plans out every detail in our lives for our good. And we know from Romans 8, 28 and 29 that our good is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not comfort and ease. Our good is to be made more holy, to be made more like Jesus, to have a character that naturally exudes kindness, peace, joy, love, self-control, to have the character of Jesus oozing from us. And for His glory, God spares no expense because He loves us so much to make us more like Him. And so Christmas shows us that God has a perfect plan and perfect purposes for your life. Every single minute detail, those moments of boredom, those moments that seem seemingly insignificant are on purpose for a purpose to make you more like Jesus and to bring praise to His name. And the question is, will we see those in light of who God really is and what He's doing and praise Him for it? That's what Christmas shows us. But then secondly, Christmas shows us the poverty and humility of Jesus. The poverty and humility of Jesus. And I just want to pause for a moment. Those two words should never be associated with the King of the universe. He's God. And yet, He's known mostly for His poverty and His humility towards you and me. And so as we enter into these two last verses, and lean in. Lean in. Behold what God has done for you. And so the picture, you know, we naturally have of the birth of Jesus, I think kind of helps us glaze over to what God has done for us in the birth of Jesus. Because typically the version we get of the birth of Jesus is very commercialized. You know, they portray it is a peaceful birth under ideal conditions. You know, you got smiling animals and everyone's just glowing. You know, it's clean. Baby Jesus gives you maybe a little wink from His cozy straw bed that looks better than my bed at home. And it smells like cinnamon cookies and milk. And so it's this very beautiful picture. It's like glowing. It's great. It's awesome. But the birth of Jesus is anything but clean and glowing and smelling good. And so we're given few details by Luke, but the details we're given are incredibly important to see who Jesus is and what He's up to. And so first of all, Luke tells us that Mary wraps Jesus in cloth. Look with me at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And so Mary, after painfully giving birth to her son, wraps him up herself, which tells us that these teenagers are all alone. There's no doctors, there's no midwives to wrap the child or to help Mary recover from the trauma of childbirth. I mean, I'll spare us all the bloody details, but this was anything but pretty, anything but clean, anything but quiet, anything but glowing. Secondly, we see that she places him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so look with me at verse 7 continuing on. And she laid him, and remember, this is Jesus, this is God, in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And so Bethlehem would have been a small town of about 100 people. So think the town out in the boonies that you didn't even realize you just went through, that maybe had a stop sign, maybe didn't have a stop sign. That's Bethlehem. And so there's probably only one inn, and an inn back there then was simply a house up top that people would allow you to stay in. And then below it was where the animals and were fed that you would bring with you. And so that's the manger area. That's the place of animals. And there might have been a bedroom or two up in the house. And so this would have been a small town. And we're told here that this 12 to 15-year-old Mary has to give birth in a dirty stable where animals ate and used the bathroom because there's no room for them in the inn. They had to be down with the animals, not up where people should be. And the text says they put the baby Jesus, remember, God, in a manger, which is just a fancy word for a feeding trough for animals. And so I think we have a picture up here so you can get a better picture. Not cozy hay straw bed. This would have been where animals ate, and all around it, animals would have defecated. So this would have been anything but clean, glowing, and shiny. Listen, this is not cute. This is not sentimental. It's brutal. It's absolutely brutal. I mean, just imagine for me standing there while your wife screams in agony as a 12 to 15-year-old girl, knowing that the best place Joseph could get her with all his connections and clout was a barn. Like, this is where cows are to be born, not a woman giving birth. And this is where Jesus was born. And remember, God chooses all things. God doesn't make mistakes. God chose everyone who would be in his family. And God the Father chose that Jesus would be born there, a place where cows should be born. It's hard to imagine a less powerful, less privileged person on the planet at the moment the infant Jesus is sleeping in a feeding trough for livestock. This is the King of Kings sleeping in a feeding trough for cows. And listen, the implications are incredible for us. There's so much good news just wrapped up in those two or three verses. And I think Frederick Buechner gets at it better than I could. So listen to his words. He says this: those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they've seen Jesus, him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his pursuit of man, in his pursuit of you. And if holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in the least auspicious of all events, the birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound that holiness can be present there too. Listen, in other words, the good news of Christmas is that God isn't afraid to show up in unlikely, unseen, gritty, dirty, humble places. We can even say that he prefers that. He prefers to show up there. Listen, the birth of Jesus shows us this. If God can show up in the darkness of a filthy, stench-filled, overcrowded animal stable, he can show up anywhere. If God can show up, and he did show up in a filthy, stench-filled, overcrowded animal stable, then he can show up anywhere in your life. Listen, he can show up in our hurting, confused, divided homes, divided churches, divided worlds. He can show up in the stress of our work and those stress-filled days and those overwhelming days. He can show up there. He shows up in our loneliness, in our confusion, in our hatred, and in our sin, in our deep relational wounds, and every pain and every temptation, into the sleepless long nights and snotty noses of parenting. He can show up in all the messes of our conflict-filled marriages. He can show up and will show up everywhere. Christmas shows us that into all the messes of our lives, a child is born. Emmanuel, God with us, amen? God moves into that spot. When it says that God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, as one commentator says, he moved into your life to bring ashes to beauty. That's what Jesus came, to bring death to life. That's what Jesus came for. That's what it shows us, his very place he was born. He chose to be born there. No one made him be born there. He was orchestrating it all and chose that place to show you and me the depth of his love for you, the depth of his humiliation he would go to rescue us and make us his. But that's not all. He's born into extreme poverty, we see. You see, later in Luke chapter 2, we see Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And they only were able to give two doves. Look at me at chapter 2, verse 24. It says, so they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now in Leviticus chapter 12, the typical offering for the firstborn son was a lamb and a dove. But Mary and Joseph are so poor that they can't afford the lamb. And so they go to dedicate baby Jesus, and they give the offering that comes from the poorest of poor people. The bottom line is every detail we have about the birth of Jesus points to what? Poverty, obscurity, and a lack of all-out dignity. And here's the million-dollar question. Why? 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 If God has the power to move the heart of Caesar, the most powerful person on the planet, like water in his hands, he could have definitely given Jesus the hotel hookup so that he had a pillow for his first night on earth. So why? Why did Jesus come in poverty? Why did Jesus come in weakness? Why did Jesus come as a baby? Why didn't Jesus come in all out power to make some moves? That's the question of Christmas. That's actually the question of Christianity. It's the question all of us ask every time tragedy hits on the news or every time we experience tragedy in our own lives is why didn't God do something about this? Why didn't God intervene? He has power to stop it. Why didn't he? You know, we've experienced over the last 3 years something weird and abnormal, this pandemic that's hit us. And the question we probably all asked is why? God, you're more than powerful to stop it. You could have not let it happen. So why didn't you intervene? Thousands have died. Lots of loss. We've experienced isolation. We've experienced loneliness, fear, anxiety. The suicides that have come about because of this. The unspeakable divisions now in our world and in our churches. Churches are literally fighting with one another over masks because of the pandemic. And it's like, God, why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you do something? So much loss. And then not to mention the horrors and hurts we've experienced this year. The trauma, the unexpected burdens and hurts of this year. The question is, where are you, God? Why haven't you done something? Why haven't you intervened? And we see at Christmas that God has indeed intervened. But he came not as a warrior in power, but as a child born in poverty. Why poverty? Why poverty? Listen, if Jesus came the first time to wipe out all evil and all brokenness from the face of the earth, there would be none of us left. Not a single one. And if we think that's an over-exaggeration, if we think that's unfair, then we really don't know the state of our hearts. We don't really know the rage, the jealousy, the selfishness, the lust, the pride, the sin that's buried in our hearts that is so natural to our broken, dead state. Listen, God is committed to dealing with every form of evil, every form of brokenness in this world. But if he did it in power the first time instead of poverty, we would be gone. Listen, everything that takes place at the birth of Jesus points us to what's to come in the life and death of Jesus. You see, he's born in poverty. In his ministry, he has no place to lay his head, the scriptures say. He's not born inside the inn here in the text, but outside in a barn. Later, he's not crucified inside the city gates, but outside the city gates. His life begins in a rough wooden feeding trough. Later, his life ends as he's nailed to a rough wooden cross. He's wrapped in strips of used cloth at his crucifixion. He's stripped of his clothing and dies naked. He's born among animals at his crucifixion. He's treated as an animal. He's rejected here by the people of Bethlehem, and on the cross, he's rejected by those he came to save. And listen, he does it all. Listen, he does it all so that we who live in opposition to God might be restored to God and not destroyed by God. He does it all so that we who live in opposition to God might be restored to God instead of rightly punished by God. I mean, that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so beautiful. It says, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who had no sin. He's God, he's pure, he's holy, to be sin for us, for our benefit and for our good. Why? So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And we know he did this by coming in poverty, not by coming in power. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, no one's richer. He's God. What did he do? Yet for our sake, your sake, just insert your name there for a moment. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for you. For me. What did he do? He became poor. Why? So that you right here this morning, through his poverty, might become rich. Listen, Jesus came in poverty so that we could experience the wealth and riches of God's grace. The reason Jesus was rejected was so that we could be accepted by God the Father. The reason there's no room for him in the inn is so that we could say with the psalmist, we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The reason he came in weakness the first time was so that when he comes again, and he's coming again, he's going to come again in strength and power and might, and then, and only then, will he be able to wipe out all evil without wiping us out in the process, because he's already come, died for us to redeem us so that he comes back in power, makes all things new, and we get to be with him and made new with him. Amen? That's why he comes in poverty. He has indeed intervened. He intervened. But in his grace and his mercy and love, he came first in poverty to bear our judgment, not to bring judgment. What a savior. And so maybe Christmas should cause us to ask new questions. This is what I'm wrestling through. Because my natural inclination is when something hard happens to me, why would you do this, God? And a lot of times it's not a holy wonder. It's a how dare you, like if I'm being honest. But Christmas reminds us that God has indeed intervened. God has a perfect plan and perfect power. He's doing everything to make us more like Jesus. He is coming to rescue us so that when he comes back to usher in a forever Christmas, we get to be a part of that. So maybe the new question should be, why would you do that for me? Why in the world did you become poor? Why did you intervene? Maybe it should create in us a holy wonder in the midst of the hardship maybe you're going through right now. God, I wonder what you're up to for my good and your glory. I wonder when I stand before you one day and I see you in all your splendor. And maybe you do, maybe you don't. But maybe you reveal to me why you brought me through something. And you're going to look and say, you're going to praise him for it. What if we just switched our questions? And instead of an indictment type question, we had a holy wonder, because everything we receive from God is grace and mercy. I don't deserve a single good thing from the Father. I don't deserve a single good thing from Jesus. Yet God sent Jesus, and he was born in a feeding trough to show me how low he would go to rescue me. And so Christmas is a time to change the questions. To reorient. Everyone says, hey, the new year is a new year, new you, new me, new year, whatever that statement is. You know, it's like, no, let's not use the new year. Let's use the birth of Jesus to reorient the way we see life. I don't deserve anything, yet God gave me everything. And so let's have a holy wonder about what God's doing for us and in us for the praise of his name. New questions that bring about thanksgiving and praise. And so how do we respond to this? Greatest story, greatest news. To us, a child is born. Let me just give us two things this morning. Number one, cash in on the indescribable gift of Jesus this Christmas. Cash in on the indescribable gift of Jesus this Christmas. In other words, commit your life to Jesus. You know, choose life. Jesus has brought you here. Listen, if you're here, you don't know Jesus, you're here on purpose and for a purpose. That's to see Jesus and all his beauty, see the humiliation he went, the extent he went, to show you his love, to rescue you, forgive you, and say, this is how much I want you. This is how badly I want you in my family. And the good news is it doesn't matter if you're naughty or nice. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is simply about admitting your need of Jesus, admitting that you're sick with sin, that you are lost without him, that you need him. He is the great physician and great savior who alone can heal, save, and redeem you. Listen, Christmas is God showing us how much he loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his one son, his unique son, his beloved son, Jesus, who, as the scriptures say, for the joy set before him, laid down his glory, laid down all of his rights as God, laid them aside and humbled himself by putting on human flesh, and humbled himself even further by being born into infinite, incredible poverty for you. And then he humbled himself all the way by sacrificially dying in your place on a cross in order to have you, to purchase you, to set you free, to forgive you, to restore you to himself. Listen, Jesus in a filthy manger. Jesus in a filthy manger and on a bloody cross shows you that you are significant and deeply loved. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, what do you want most in the world is to know that you matter and that you're loved. Everything you do in life is searching to find a place where you're known and you feel like you matter. And everything you're doing in life is trying to find someone who says, I love you for who you are. I love you unconditionally. I'm with you forever. Everything you're doing, that's what you're searching for. If you're honest with yourself and you do just a deep dive into your own soul, everything you do, so I can matter and so I can be loved. And right here, God says, I love you and you matter. So much so that what did he do for you? He was born in a feeding trough and hung high, naked and in shame for you. Listen, any doubt of the Father's love for us disappeared the night God was wrapped in barnyard towels so that hay wouldn't scratch his back while he lay in a feeding trough for animals. Maybe you're wrestling with, does God love me? Look to where and how Jesus was born. Look at the humiliation of Jesus. He chose that. No one made him do that. He chose those circumstances. Just like no one made him go to the cross. He willingly and joyfully went to the cross for you. Nothing's on accident. But also know this. With God, there's no middle ground. You know, either you're rising to eternal life because you've turned from your sin and you've turned to Jesus and trusted in Jesus, or you're falling to eternal death, eternal perishing, because you've rejected his outrageous love and his offer for life for you. That's why we read later on in the story, as Jesus is dedicated in the temple, Simeon, an aged priest, godly man, says this to Mary and Joseph in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, Jesus, is appointed for the what? Fall and the rising. Not the neutrality of some people, but only the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Listen, this morning, don't let the indescribable gift of Jesus go unredeemed. Listen, to not redeem this free gift of Jesus is not losing out on some money that a gift card will give you. It's losing out on eternal life and flourishing. And it also results by rejecting this gift in eternal death and perishing. Take Jesus. Receive the gift of life. Secondly, God's indescribable gift of Jesus is supposed to be regifted. It's supposed to be regifted. You know, and to regift something is to receive a gift from someone and then to give it to somebody else. Hopefully you remember not to give it to the person that gave it to you. And typically regifting something is not a good thing, amen? It's typically something you've had, you don't really want, so you regift it to someone else. But what we see here, God's gift of Jesus is big enough and beautiful enough for us to regift again and again and again and again. You see, right after the birth of Jesus, the angels burst onto the scene and they find some shepherds. And look at what it says, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, speaking of the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so these angels burst onto the scene and they tell these shepherds, this right here, this son is the promised one that everyone's been waiting for. You know, God in the flesh, the Savior, the Christ, the one you need, the one you've been longing for, the one your heart can't be satisfied without, he's here. The angels tell these shepherds, the solution to your greatest problem, the solution to our greatest problem, sin and death, is here, and his name is Jesus. Verse 13, and suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's as if the angels can't contain themselves. They have to go find someone to tell, and they have to burst out in praise. It's like when the person who has their child for the first time, they give birth for the first time, what's the first thing they do? They start taking picture after picture after picture after picture. They go to social media, boom, 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 boom. Look at my baby, look at my baby, look at my baby, look at my baby. That's what the angels are doing. Look at the baby. Look at Jesus. They can't control themselves. They see it, they experience it, and they can't not go tell everyone about it. But then we see the shepherds do the exact same thing. Look with me at verse 15. After seeing King Jesus, look, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, what they do? They made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They too had good news to share. They could not help share what they've heard and what they've seen. And so listen, this Christmas, we're going to gather with family and friends. And gifts are going to be given, and gifts are going to be received. But may we not forget. May we not forget to re-gift the greatest gift of all, Jesus, over and over and over and over again. Listen, the gifts that we receive on Christmas to celebrate the birth of Jesus should be pointing us every single time we open up a gift, an undeserved grace that someone gives us, and it brings such joy to your heart and excitement to your heart. That should just be a sampling, a teensy bit of what's to come or what we've been given in Jesus. It should remind us, I've been given something greater. It should point us to the greatest gift in Jesus, and may we tell everyone about that. Amen. And so on the night before Jesus was betrayed, that's what I love about the Bible. See, Jesus, the birth of Jesus begins what Easter celebrates. He was born not just to show us the humility of his birth, but he was born to die, to continue to go down, 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 all the way to bring up those who deserve to stay down. And so Christmas points us to, begins with what Easter celebrates, the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what we're doing when we gather and we take communion. We're remembering the lowliness that Jesus went, that he was born into poverty, that he continued to go deeper into poverty by living perfectly and dying sacrificially for us in our place and for our benefit. So as you come forward and you start to drink that juice, be reminded of the poverty that Jesus descended into to save you, rescue you, and make you clean. As you taste the bread this morning, be reminded of how broken Jesus had to be all the way to death for you so that you could be made whole again. We don't just go through the motions. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. And so our tradition here at Cornerstone is if you've received the gift of Jesus, that indescribable gift, come forward and the gluten-free station is marked by burlap and the rest are normal with Welch's grape juice. Grab your chalice, head back to your seat. And I would just encourage you to sit there for a moment and just ponder the humility of Jesus, the poverty of Jesus, and ask the question, why me? Why me? And as you taste the juice and you eat the bread, again, why me? Why was your blood spilt for me? Why was your body broken for me? Why did you rescue me? If you have not received the indescribable gift of Jesus, we ask that you not partake of this meal, but we ask that you take Christ this morning, receive that gift. Pull me aside, pull Pastor Gary aside, pull whoever brought you aside, and take Christ this morning. You don't have to have all your questions answered to receive the greatest gift. You just have to admit your need. I'm broken, I'm sinful, I can't save myself. And yet this one who came was sinless and was broken so that I could be made whole, who died so that and rose for me so that I could be made new. In him is life, in him is forgiveness, in him is redemption, in him is freedom. In him you will matter and you will have significance and you will be loved forever. The smile of God will forever be upon you, and there is nothing greater than knowing the smile of God is upon you. So take Christ this morning. So I'm going to pray. And then again, if you know Jesus, come forward, be reminded of his humiliation for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your kindness. I feel so inadequate, Lord, to be able to communicate what you really did for us in the scriptures, what you really did for us in history. I feel woefully inadequate. So, Father, I just pray that your spirit would make your word life this morning, an aroma of life. Help us to see Jesus and all of his grandness and all of his humiliation and then all of his grandness again. Help us to see ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us. Christ didn't do that just for fun. He did that because that's the only way to be saved. Father, help us to see and savor Jesus this morning. To us, the King is born. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.